According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. We will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this evening. Questions and answers may take us elsewhere, but the Corinthians study has brought us now to 2 Corinthians 6 and the avalanche of conditional circumstances in which we commend ourselves as servants of God. Everybody see okay? We have an experimental light level tonight. Slightly dimmed. So provide your feedback at the end of class. Let us know how it goes, how well you can see your notes and whatever else you play with while you're sitting out there. And I'm joking, okay? But if you can see your Bible, if you can see your notebook, if the dimmed lights are still sufficient for you, then we think it's going to be of benefit for the screen, seeing the words that are up there on the screen. All right. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have tonight to assemble together. And Father, it is a grace provision. Father, it is a grace provision. So much to be thankful for, Father. We've already had a couple of prayer times today in the morning service. And Father, you introduced me to a new pastor here in town this afternoon. And I have a prayer item there, Father. I asked the flock to pray for me over. And Father, just in a lot of things, Father, so much going on. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. I just want to celebrate that it's your plan we're following, not a plan of our own, Father. We couldn't create a plan if we wanted to. And Father, it's your plan from Alpha to Omega. I just open our eyes in obedience to what it is you would have for us to do. And help this evening, Father, help us to be equipped to be better suited, to be better obedient for all that you've assigned us to do. Father, I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, question and answer time for Wednesday night. We have a microphone ready to go? In fact, there was a couple that came by email, and this afternoon has been crazy. So if you sent me one on email, I read it, I saw that it was a question, but I didn't give it much thought. This is what I'm looking for. All right. Questions tonight. Microphone's ready right over here. Mr. Harger, welcome back. Good to have you here. We'll get a microphone to you in just a moment. There you are.
In Christ's in Christ's incarnation, What do you say about his peccability or impeccability?
Were you listening to this morning's class?
No, I was not here.
Oh, okay. I threw a teaser out this morning, and on that very thing, what was he tempted by in the garden? Why was his soul troubled to the point of death? And why, in his temptation, did he then warn the disciples, pray that you may not enter into the temptation? For the flesh is willing, or the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we have that coming up. We're not that far in the Life of Christ series, but we are on Palm Monday dealing with the triumphal entry. And so we're 4 days, 3 days from that, really, in getting to that event. And so I threw it out as a challenge for the folks in the Life of Christ series to evaluate. And what does it mean to be tempted? And because there are systems of theology that will tell you that, well, it wasn't really a temptation because he's not able to submit to the temptation. Okay. And I find that to be a bold statement on the part of a theologian. And I would like to see them validate that statement with the scripture to support that. So we're going to do a lot of work on it. We're going to approach it from the standpoint of his deity, which is immutable and cannot sin, but from the standpoint of his humanity. And we have to ask ourselves, is he truly human? Or does the deity overwhelm the humanity, where he's mostly human but not subject to volition, not subject to sin, and so forth. And we're not new at this. This has been debated for 2,000 years. All right, the Latins have created all kinds of phrases in terms of posse non pecari and non posse pecari and phrases of that nature. Okay, and so we're going to deal with all of that. I'm gonna beg the question tonight and not answer for the sake of teasing everyone's own thinking and consideration in the weeks ahead before we actually get to that. So, we'll just let that go for now. But I believe temptations are temptations. And I think if they're not temptations, then you need to call them something else. And if they are temptations, then we need to not be afraid of what the Bible accurately describes. And that's what it comes down to. I think a lot of theologians are actually scared. They're scared of what they read in the Bible. And so then they start, anytime I start seeing the weasel words, I start saying, why are you dancing around this? What are you afraid of? If the Bible says it, I'm not afraid of anything. If it's in the Bible, show me. If it's there, I have to believe it. I have to obey it. I have to submit to it. You know, I don't want to deny what the Bible says. What's not fair is to say, well, it says this, but it doesn't really mean this. Okay? When you start doing that, you're putting yourself in the authority over Scripture. We're not entitled to do that. So we got a lot of work on that coming up. Christ was tempted in all things, even as we are. Okay, so how am I tempted? That's how he was tempted. Okay, and yet without sin. And that's huge. I love that. Okay. Great question. What else tonight? Other questions this evening? Going once, Mr. Eimer. All right. And David, you had a question, but you didn't want to be on the microphone. Okay.
Alright. What is the actual meaning in the original text of a holy kiss? Greet each other with a holy kiss?
Greet each other with a holy kiss?
What is the actual meaning there?
We shake hands. Yeah, that's our culture. They had an aspect of culture. Now, it's not entirely culture, because there actually is the truth behind it. And we taught that in 1 Corinthians. I got notes on that off the top of my head. It's the greeting of a purity. It's a greeting of brothers and sisters together in purity. Our culture doesn't typically do that. Although Texas is definitely more huggy than Washington State ever was. And that's something I've adjusted to, maybe. That's the holy kiss. I got notes on the website from 1 Corinthians.
All right, so it's more to keep them in line, because they gave each other a kiss on the cheek or something, to just keep it respectful.
Well,
or it wasn't like a reprimand or anything.
Oh, no. It was not a reprimand. Not at all. Right.
They were just Portuguese, and they liked to kiss a lot. Yeah.
Right, absolutely. Absolutely. All right, other questions tonight? I know Kathy had one about Job. That was what the email was about. Do you want to voice it on the microphone? No. Okay. Then I'll answer that next week. I'll check my email, take a look at this. Yeah, this afternoon was crazy, and I saw the emails. I saw what the emails were about, but I didn't have a chance to thoroughly read through them and do that. All right. Well, then, other questions, just save them for next week, and we'll handle that. Shrink that down. Get the slideshow running again. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, we've had several sessions already in this paragraph, and it is one of the most extraordinary. I would put this up there with Ephesians 1. I mean, this is a very lengthy, long, run-on sentence, you know, that every English teacher you ever had would tell you not to do something like this. And this is really Paul's trademark. Paul thrives in long run-on sentences. Don't forget, in case I don't highlight it frequently enough, the primary imperative here is commend from verse 4. All right, commending ourselves. There's two things that are given here as far as the participles are concerned. So as we back up to verse 1, working together with him, We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And then the things that we cannot do, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. This whole paragraph, this whole opening part of chapter 6 is all about this ministry that was introduced in chapter 5. All right, and that's why I said I think the chapter division is unfortunate, because this ministry of reconciliation is what's in view. God the Father has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. And in order to work together with Him, in order to minister together with Him, to exhort together with Him, we are going to urge this lost and dying world related to these things. And in fulfilling this ministry, we cannot give cause for offense. Not one time, never, and under any circumstance. And then the flip side of that is verse 4, but in everything, commending ourselves. So you have giving no cause and commending ourselves. And those are the two sides. And they are all inclusive. They are universal. This is, again, more trademark Paul in his terminology, when he'll say on the one hand, never do this. On the other hand, always do this. Okay, giving no cause for anything in any circumstance, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. So this whole paragraph is about commending ourselves as servants of God. All right, and that includes all the hardships and beatings and tumults and all that. It includes all the weaponry we're looking at tonight, the weapons of our warfare. You and I are to use our weapons. And hopefully, once we're fully trained in these weapons, we're going to start using them regularly, consistently. And we're going to figure it out pretty quickly. Our weapons, God did not arm us so that we could tear one another down. Our weapons are not designed for friendly fire. We're not designed to take our weapons and attack fellow believers with them. In fact, we're not even to attack unbelievers with them. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. We're going to learn that the weapons of our warfare that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, we'll get into that in chapter 10, but the weapons that chapter 6 details are a part of what we employ to commend ourselves as servants of God. So every time I use a weapon, whether it's for the right hand or the left, okay, it's commending myself as God's servant in this ministry of reconciliation. And that's the emphasis we want to get across here tonight. All right. What slide do I want here? Point 5 is the outline where we are. And we deal with the ins in subpoint A, the buys in subpoint B, and the ases in subpoint C. What do I mean by that? Well, look with me here. When it says in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, then it starts to give a list. In. 18 times. N plus the dative. Okay. Some of them are dative singular, some of them are dative plurals. I haven't really been that developed on this. We're just going to leave the ins as the 18 ins. All right, the 18 ins. There's 18 of these ins. And what these ins are, these ins are the conditional circumstances, the spheres, the realms, context of testing that we find ourselves in. Okay? From endurance to tribulation to affliction to distress to all these things, including some very positive things. They're not all bad. And we come to realize that this whole good, bad thing is just relative thinking on a human basis. All things work together for good. And the things that we think of as bad and the things we think of as good, all of those together are conditional circumstances in which we should be commending ourselves as servants of God, ministers of reconciliation. And that's the point that's being driven home in this chapter again and again and again and again. So we have the 18 ins, and then I skip down through those, and we get to the buys. These are the last of the ins here. In genuine love, in the word of truth, and in the power of God. Now, once he mentions the power of God, okay, he's reached the 18th item on his list. Not an exhaustive list, because the list actually includes everything, so you could keep listing these things out infinitely. But he reaches his 18th item, and he reaches the power of God. And once he reaches the power of God, he has a shift in the grammar, a shift of the syntax of what he uses here. And in the English, it's brought, of course, now, is brought out in terms of the English word by. So in the power of God, by. We now have two expressions of by that are the explanations for the weapons that are described here. So we get through with the ends and the power of God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. The weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And what are those weapons? We're told in verse 8, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. Those are the buys. Now, this can legitimately be outlined in different ways, and you can structure the sentence in different ways, and there's lots of debates and lots of things about that. And I'm going to start drawing some pictures here on the board to show you what I'm talking about here. There are many that would think, okay, we have 18 ends. I see three buys. By weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. By glory and dishonor. By evil report and good report. Okay? You say, well, that's three. I see three buys there. Okay? I don't dispute that. I see the same three buys you're looking at. But what I see is a heading. Weapons of our warfare as a title, as a heading, and then the two that come after that describing what those weapons are. So don't be all too worked up about that two by two there. You can outline that however you'd like. We do want to make note that though the switch from in to by marks particular instruments through which the power of God is exhibited. How does God, when he pours his power through you, how are you going to commend yourself as a servant of God? And what this chapter is dealing with is the power of the weapons. It's going to come back again in chapter 10. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Okay? So the switch from in to by. And we will likewise be focusing on the switch. Once we get through the buys, we have seven as's that we have to deal with. Regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live. And all seven of those as's have a yet attached to each one of them. So they are also pairings, seven by two. Okay. So the structure on this is fun. I mean, it's fun to outline. It's fun. I'm visual anyway, so I like to outline these things. But now let me show you what happens here with the buys. By the weapons of righteousness. Okay, this is dative. The dative case here. It's not dative. It's genitive. Okay, dia plus the genitive, by. And this is showing the instruments. This is showing the weapons that are going to be manifesting the power that was the last of the 18 ends. Okay? By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. We saw on Sunday, the weapons of righteousness are the believer's alternative to the weapons of unrighteousness that are spoken of in Romans 6:13. English translations tend to render that instruments of unrighteousness, but it's the same hopla. It's the same weapons that we have here. So if you want to call these instruments to be consistent with Romans 6, go ahead. Or you want to call those weapons to be consistent with this chapter, go ahead. The contrast is between the hopla of unrighteousness and the hopla of righteousness. And you and I need to be using the hopla of righteousness. God didn't have to save us for us to use the weapons of unrighteousness, okay? We were using those just fine as unbelievers. And His Son didn't have to die for us to use weapons of unrighteousness. His Son didn't have to die for us to present the members of our body as slaves of wickedness. That comes with the fall. It comes with being born human. But the weapons of righteousness are uniquely ours. We're the only ones that have them. What does it take to become righteous? We had the previous chapter. We become the righteousness of God in Him. And becoming the righteousness of God in Him, this weaponry is what we fight with. It's a grace provision by being born again in Jesus Christ. So the weapons of righteousness are the believer's alternative to the instruments or the weapons of unrighteousness. And we contrast this with Romans 6:13. We took the time on Sunday to look at the vocabulary of hopla, which is the plural of hoplon. 3696 is the Strong's Concordance. Has six uses in the New Testament, including John 18:3. They went out to arrest Jesus. And they took along soldiers that were armed. And they arrested him there on the night before he was crucified. Romans 6:13 is our passage there, which tells us, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you obey as laws. If you commit a sin, it's because you let it. You didn't have to. Your new nature doesn't sin. But you chose, because you wanted to, quench the Spirit, resist the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, and start listening to that old, nasty sin nature inside of you. And so you're in your old nature, you sinned. But you didn't have to. You let it. Romans 13:12, 2 Corinthians 6:7, 2 Corinthians 10:4. As I say, we'll have more in this detail on this when we get to chapter 10 and we start breaking down how do we destroy these fortresses. There's more to our weaponry than just the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God, Ephesians 6, right? And that sword of the Spirit is not the plural weapons that we have mentioned here. And it's not the artillery we have mentioned in chapter 10, where we're destroying fortresses. So we'll have to break all that down as well. Now, secondly, oh yes, there's also some cognate terms beyond hoplon. You've got hoplizo, which is a verb that's found in 1 Peter 4:1. It's a verb that tells you to arm yourselves. Okay? You say, well, I don't want to. Can I be a non-combatant? Can I be a conscientious objector? The whole aspect absolutely amuses me that believers would claim conscientious objector status, and yet the Bible itself makes very clear that every church age saint is a soldier in the angelic realm. There's compounds kathoplizo that's found in Luke 11:21 and panoplia, the full armor from Ephesians 6. It's a compound of hoplon. You put pos or pon in front of hoplon and you get panoplia there. Luke 11:22 and Ephesians 6 verses 11 and 13. That's full armor. That's the all armor, the total armor that you have there. We also spent some time as we were running out of time, not on Sunday. It wasn't on Sunday. It was a week ago tonight. Thank you. Yeah, it was a week ago tonight. Sunday we gave both sessions over to Zechariah. But a week ago tonight we spent some time in the Church Fathers to show that this language of arms and armor and armaments and soldier function had a huge impact on the early centuries of the church. Those that studied under the apostles, those that wrote shortly after the New Testament was concluded. In fact, even in some cases, not those on the screen, but First Clement actually is earlier than Revelation. See, so it's not Bible, it doesn't belong in the canon, but it shows you how close the early church fathers are to the writing in the New Testament. Okay. All right, so Ignatius to Polycarp, Polycarp to the Philippians, the martyrdom of Polycarp, and then the shepherd of Hermas in his mandates all had references to the soldier function with reference to how we are to be armed and how we are to engage in this activity. All right. Secondly now, the hopla are described appositionally. I'll explain that in a minute. And ambidextrously. I'm going to test your spelling tonight. Okay? These are weapons of warfare for the right hand and for the left. And don't feel like you have to keep this one in the right hand, this one in the left hand. They're interchangeable. Okay? Weapons of our warfare. They're described here, appositionally and ambidextrously, in a chiastic arrangement. You say, what is a chiastic arrangement? Yeah, this is what I wanted to draw pictures for tonight. Here we go. This is just simply, it's a feature that happens all throughout the Scripture. It happens in all kinds of literature. But as we look at the weapons of our warfare, weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, glory, dishonor. Honor. Am I blurry? It's not too bad. All right. And then it flops, or it swaps, or it switches. Okay. You have glory and dishonor by evil report and good report. Okay, and they swapped. And this is what we talk about when we describe this. This is as the glory, of course, is parallel here to the good report. And the dishonor is the same as the evil report. And what do you have in that shape then that's drawn between the elements of what you're discussing? You have, we would think of it as an X in our English language, Roman alphabet, Latin alphabet. But it's not an X, it's a chi in the Greek alphabet. Okay, the capital letter chi, like Christos and Christopher and whatever else, the Greek letter chi in that chiastic structure, okay, means that you have a pattern there that crisscrosses. And it's very common. In fact, there are entire, in the New Testament, the Old Testament, there are entire passages that will have a chiastic structure from top to bottom through several verses in different ways. Okay, this is actually one of the more simple ones that we have here in the way that it swaps these around. But you would expect it because of what he's describing here as ambidextrous weaponry. Weapons of our warfare for the right hand and for the left. All right. So you might say, well, you know, on the one hand or on the other hand. And you have them in this chiastic pattern. So they're interchangeable. But what else we also observe is that we are being redundant in saying the same thing three different times. So we are being redundant and repetitive, okay, in the sense that all three of these phrases are in apposition to themselves. It's saying the same thing three different times. The weapons of righteousness, glory and dishonor, evil report and good report. It's the same thing being said in different ways in apposition to one another, okay? We can do the same thing in English. We do it all the time. I can speak of my wife, Sharon, the mother of my children, the woman of my dreams. You know, just go on and on and on. And every phrase, okay, every phrase is simply in apposition. It is related to what has already been said. And that's what we have here. So the in the power of God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Glory and dishonor, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. And then we're done with the by. So those are that finishes the limit of what we have in apposition there. We move on from there, we move on to the ins or to the ases, and we'll detail that here shortly. So by glory and dishonor, and none of this is really unique as far as vocabulary is concerned. But what is unique is that, for the most part, we don't think of glory as a weapon. We think of glory as something that God has and something that God's going to share with us or something that we're going to arrive in someday. Glory is a weapon. And dishonor is a weapon. Something else we don't often think of. We think of dishonor as something unpleasant I hope not to have. I hope no one dishonors me. I hope I don't dishonor Christ. I hope that we don't dishonor one another. I hope we don't. But dishonor is a weapon in the way that this passage describes, and I hope maybe I can illustrate that and it'll start making some sense. So by glory and dishonor. Now there's only one by with the two items. They are paired. It's not by glory and by dishonor. It's by glory and dishonor. Okay, it's a pairing, which we would expect because these are ambidextrous weapons for the right hand and the left. So if you've got glory on the right hand, you've got dishonor on the left hand. All right. If you have evil report on the right hand, you've got good report on the left hand. That's the way this is structured. Glory and dishonor. Doxa is our term for glory. 166 uses in the New Testament. The Bible's got a ton of things to say about glory. Doxa, D-O-X-A, number 1391, 166 uses. The verb is doxazo. We studied that at length in 1 Corinthians. How do we glorify God? And especially in 1 Corinthians when it says, glorify God with your body. Are you kidding me? But that's an order. So how do we glorify God? What is glory? Is God less glorious if I fail to glorify Him? How does all this work? See, all of that we covered in 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to take the time tonight to recover all that. But I will just say that glory is a thinking term. Doxa is a thinking term. Doxa is an attitude. And it's the attitude of the high esteem that you hold God in. Atimia is the dishonor. And it's interesting. This is a contrast that's actually a wonderful contrast because they're not pure antonyms, but they're used that way. It's like when believe and disobey are contrasted. It really grabs hold of you because they're not pure antonyms like believe and disbelieve or disobey and obey. Those are pure antonyms. But believe and disobey, why does the Scripture put those in opposite positions? Same thing here. Glorify and, or glory and, it's not unglory or a pure antonym of doxa. It's actually dishonor. And dishonor has its own antonym, right, which is honor. Yeah. So why doesn't this passage say by the weapons of on the right hand and the left, honor and dishonor? Okay. It says glory and dishonor. And what that does is it expands to both including the honor principles, the glory principles, combines them together. It's wonderful the way this happens. Autumia, number 819, only has seven uses. That's a fairly short word study. We looked at some of the honor principles in Timothy, because Timothy is from the same time, the same etymology here as honor. Timothy means honored by God, and this is dishonored, autumia. Now, the same antithesis was previously employed with the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at that here tonight. 1 Corinthians 11. And I'd say this is really characteristic of Paul. He enjoys doing this. John enjoys doing this. Finding terms that are not pure antonyms, but using them that way. And I think it helps to flesh out really all four of the terms involved. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, we're told, this is in the application of the head cover. Remember this with men and women and how they function in the assembly. But does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? It is a dishonor to him. Autumia. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. Doxa. Again, they're not pure antonyms, they're not pure opposites, but they're being used that way in this passage here to relate to the gender roles. Okay, men and women are not the same, and they have different purposes and different designs and different blessings, different responsibilities, different roles. We are one in Christ positionally, but we are not identical in our gender roles. Over to chapter 15, it happens again in verse 43. With relationship to the body and how it gets buried and how it gets raised. The resurrection of the dead, it is sown. Your mortal body is sown in dishonor, autumia. It is raised in glory, doxa. Okay, so here we find it. And so here we can recognize that the aspects of glory are related to honor, are related to the realities of where does our praise come from? And how can we employ honor as a weapon and dishonor as a weapon where our adversaries cannot use such things against us? See? And every one of us here in this room can illustrate what I'm talking about. Because the adversary will use such things to hurt us or to discourage us, right? Maybe the adversary honors your coworker. Maybe he got a promotion you thought was yours. You say, why did he get honored? Why am I dishonored? Wait a minute. And what happens is this weapon was just brought to bear against you, not by the coworker. Not by the boss. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But understand what's really happening here. Does it affect your attitude? Does it affect your walk? Because these very same weapons that can be used against us, this passage is telling us these are our weapons. These are the weapons we're supposed to employ. So how do we use honor as a weapon? How do we use glory as a weapon? Well, if all that I do, I'm doing for the glory of Jesus Christ, that can be powerful. That can be a weapon. In fact, the forces of darkness that see that weapon employed, they're going to know what you're doing. They're not going to like it. But as you do it, are you not commending yourself as a servant of God in this ministry of reconciliation? Think about it. That's what all this whole paragraph's about. Commending ourselves as servants of God. So I'm going to use glory as a weapon. And so I've got some kind of a test. I've got some kind of a thing going on at work or at home or my neighborhood and whatever. And so I'm going to pick up on my right-handed weapon here of glory. And I'm going to say, all right, this is for the glory of Jesus Christ. All that I do is for His glory. All that I say is for His glory. Every thought, word, and deed is for His glory. And in doing that, I'm commending myself as this minister of reconciliation. These neighbors and co-workers and unbelievers observe, that's different. How does that work? That's powerful. You're not serving yourself? I mean, that's what this whole universe is doing. Why aren't you doing that? You're going to glorify Christ? Same thing with dishonor. We can actively use dishonor as a weapon as well. Particularly if you've got a co-worker or friend. I use co-worker a lot. I mean, it could be any unbeliever you know, any non-disciple. Maybe actually they're even saved, but they're not walking as disciples. They're not abiding in the Word of God. So you still have ministry towards them. The dishonor. Think about it. They've got something they're really, really worked up over. They've got something that they value very, very highly, such as money or a promotion, or maybe the elections last night or something, right? Maybe it was a sporting event, a World Series or whatever. It doesn't matter. It could be anything. You don't know what drives a lot of these unbelievers and what their passions are. And to them, it's the world, okay? And then you communicate the dishonor, legitimately now, the dishonor you communicate to say, you know what? That's a circumstance and detail of life. That is no big deal. That's a part of this world that's passing away along with its lusts. See? Like we're told in Hebrews 13, you endured joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you've got a better possession and an abiding one. And so you dishonor appropriately as a weapon. You communicate the low value that something has, and you dishonor it. Meaning you're communicating the divine viewpoint, aren't you? That will commend you as a minister of reconciliation. That will communicate that you have a different economic standard. You have a different perspective. You have a different value system. And I believe it will manifest to every demon that cares to look that the things they thought were going to work against you aren't going to work at all. Their usual tricks of the trade, their tools, their weapons that they find very effective against other believers, they find have no use for you. They don't work against you. Even worse, you actually seize those weapons and employ them yourself against what they're trying to do. It's wonderful. And there's nothing personal about it. You're not attacking a human being. You're not condemning a person for what he is or what he's doing. But you're communicating through honor and dishonor, communicating through glory and dishonor, that your life is dedicated to the glory of Jesus Christ. And anything else, you just dishonor it. Paul says it's all rubbish. Dishonor it. Count it all but trash for the sake of gaining Christ. The more frequently you do that, the more you're bringing these weapons to bear, and the more you're taking those weapons out of the adversary's hands. Right, to me, the soldier function is wonderful because, let's face it, the church age isn't fair. Okay? God armors us, and He arms us, and He gives us all things necessary for life and godliness. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He bestows on us every asset imaginable, and He disarms the opponents. Did He not disarm the rulers and the authorities when He conquered on the cross? They're disarmed. Yeah, it'd be like in a football game and the referees tell one team, say, sorry, your team doesn't get any helmets, any pads, any In fact, you don't even get any uniforms. You're just going to stand out there buck naked. And this team over here is going to have all the helmets and all the pads and all the shoes and all the equipment, okay? Even the little pink ribbon. Hey, they're wearing pink. What's football players have no business wearing pink. But you see what I'm illustrating, though. Can you imagine? How would that game go? If you got one team that's fully equipped, fully armored, and the other team is just disarmed and buck naked. That game would probably be pretty lopsided, don't you think? Okay. Our adversary is disarmed. And then the sad thing is the only armament he has to use is what we allow him to use or what we arm him with when we throw our own weapons down. We take our own armor off. Or when we're operating in carnality in realms of darkness where the things of glory and dishonor are going to start hurting us because we don't have the divine viewpoint to deal with. We just arm the adversary. It's an amazing thing. The other statement here in apposition is evil report and good report. It's kind of a fun word study, but they're both hapax, legomena. They're only used here in all the Bible. And the point isn't really to develop a new subject, but to rather reinforce what's already been given. So you got deusphemius and euphemius. Deusphemia is number 1426, and euphemia is number 2162. Each one of them is only used one time in the New Testament, and that's right here in this one particular verse. Deusphemia and euphemia. But why are these things so powerful? Why are these such horrendous weapons? Why does it bother us so much what people are saying? The report they give. Does it bug you when they publish Beware Pastor Bob posters and stick them on windshields? Does it bug you when afternoon radio shows are called and on the air they're trying to warn the citizens of Austin against a false teacher at Austin Bible Church? Does that bother you? Well, ultimately, the whatever they want to say, whatever they want to, you know, insult, whatever the scripture says, blessed are you when they slander and so forth. Really, who cares? Does it matter? Emotionally it hurts, but spiritually, should it matter? Whatever gets put in print, big deal. My name's written in the book of life. Right? You can write whatever else you want. My name's in the book of life. And when the judgment seat of Christ is impaneled and Jesus Christ pronounces, each one of us will receive our praise from God, you understand? Then whatever was spoken of here on earth, what's that? It's going to pass away along with everything else here on earth, isn't it? So these things, what people think about you, what people say about you, the report they give and so forth, it only has power over you if you let it. If you fail to maintain divine viewpoint. We really need to work about it. And the reason why, you want to know why it has power over you? Pride. Pride. Because your pride doesn't want those bad things to be said. Even if they're untrue, someone might believe them. Or even if no one believes them, it still hurts because they said it. And pride says, that shouldn't happen to me. I'm a better person than that. Well, so was Christ, and look what they said about him. Why do I think I'm not going to get slandered? Okay? So, these weapons are important, and we're going to carry this forward, too, because these weapons are all about our attitude. Glory and dishonor. It's about our attitude. Remember, glory is a thinking word. It's our attitude. The battlefield is the soul. So, if the battlefield is the soul, as far as how you're going to exercise your volition, if the battlefield is the soul, what other weapons do you think you would expect besides your attitude? They're wonderful weapons for the battlefield of the soul. All right. More on this. We're going to limit our weapon development here because, again, it's going to come back again in chapter 10, and I think we'll have a better context there, I think, to outline a little bit more. Because remember, this chapter is not about weapons. This chapter is about commending ourselves as ministers of God. Okay? The weapons are simply a venue in which that's going to take place. We move on then to the ases, the regarded ases. And this is the wonderful follow-up to the what we just saw with the weapons, because every one of these regarded as falls under the same ideas we were just talking about in the glory and the dishonor. The glory and the dishonor. And we're going to start to see that these regarded ases, there's seven of them, as it pertains to how we use these weapons and our soldier function, the soldier function of the church operates within a realm of paradox. You understand what a paradox is? It doesn't make any sense. Two things that appear to be contradictory, but they're both true. Okay, paradox. I love paradox. I love oxymorons. I just appreciate all of them. Like your Facebook postings, you know, things like that are examples. You think, oh, okay. Stephen Wright's a comedian that uses a lot of this kind of twisted thinking that starts one way and then goes another way. But, you know, if I'm going to shoot a mime, do I need to use a silencer? Yeah. Makes sense to me. Okay. That's the kind of thinking that, you know. But our soldier function operates in these realms that appear to be totally opposites. As unknown yet well known. How can you be both? A world famous anonymous person. But we are. We are. Regarded as deceivers yet true. Well, what is it? Are we liars or are we true? And it's a wonderful blessing to appreciate the contradictory nature of this, because it comes down to the matter of perspective. It's eternal versus earthly. It's divine versus cosmos. It's regard. I like the provisional word regarded is supplied in the italics. It's just simply host as. I think regarded is ideal. It's the best translation for this because it comes down to the attitude. Regarded as deceivers. We're not deceivers, but we're regarded as deceivers by whom? By the real deceivers in this world, okay? By the minions of the champion deceiver of the universe. Remember, he was a liar from the beginning. And the entire brood of vipers that fills this world is a world full of liars. And if a world full of liars regards you as a liar, well, what do you expect? But what does the God of truth say? He who is the way, the truth, and the life. And you're in him. And so there's seven of these. And we'll see how far we get through these. And if we don't, in 12 minutes, we can probably knock these all out. See how fast we can knock these. But understand, the soldier function of the church operates within a realm of paradox. Here's the paradox. The cosmos unreality is contrasted with divine reality. Cosmos unreality. Cosmos is the world. Cosmos unreality. For example, this world accepts evolution as fact. That's their reality. Reality is Big Bang, evolution, that's fact in the cosmos unreality of how our society is presently structured. And anyone that speaks up in terms of creationism is a liar or a fruitcake, right? Some kind of Looney Tune nut job or something. And here's the other thing. They're starting to now work it in terms of... homeschoolers, be careful. Private schoolers, be careful. The idea of abuse. Child abuse. If you withhold from your children the knowledge and facts and realities of evolution and Big Bang, and if all you know, if you only teach your children creationism, or even if you teach it at all, it's abusive towards children because you're lying to them. You're deceiving them. You're harming them for life in the real world. Isn't that interesting? The cosmos unreality. But they will tell you, left, right, up and down, that it is absolutely true. And in their universe, it is. And it's gotten to the point now where it's almost as if they can't even conceive of a disagreement, of anyone not thinking this way. Are there still people that, you know, if you still believe in Noah's Ark? What do you believe in a flat earth too? Are you, you know, they just view us as liars, deceivers, primitive, okay? The cosmos unreality, but we have the divine reality. As deceivers yet true is a beautiful imitation of Jesus Christ. As deceivers yet true is a beautiful imitation of Jesus Christ. All of these are venues in which we can employ our weapons. These are all... excuse me. I should have hit the mute button. These are all... all seven of these ases, okay, are realms in which the glory and the dishonor are going to show up. The glory and the dishonor are going to show up in the realms of truth versus lying, in the realms of dying, yet behold we live, unknown yet well known, punished yet not put to death, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. All seven of these are opportunities for us to make use of these weapons of righteousness. Stay in fellowship to glorify Christ and to dishonor the things of this world that need to be dishonored. All right, Matthew 27:63, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Matthew 27:63. Also, I should probably let you know a little bit of a secret. If you're going to be accused of being a liar, let it be an inaccurate accusation. Don't really be a liar and then get caught in your lies, in which case you really are a liar, okay? But if you are suffering for the sake of Christ and are speaking the truth in love and then they slander you as a liar, you can rejoice in that you are an imitator of Christ, okay? I think you kind of caught that without me probably mentioning it, but just in case. All right, Matthew 27. What happens in Matthew 27? Christ is crucified. He's buried. He's long chapter here, but he's mocked. He's crucified. He's buried. And they all go off to observe Passover. The Pharisees actually were very fastidious about it. They wanted to make sure that they got him murdered in time so that they wouldn't defile themselves for Passover. They could get home in time for Passover and still, you know, maintain their Pharisee holiness after the murder they commit here. But then the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, so this is the in-between now. This is Saturday, okay? He's in the grave, crucified on Friday, raised on Sunday. But here's this Saturday, when they shouldn't be doing any work anyway, right? But they meet with Pilate, and they say, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm to rise again.'" See what they just called him? He is the way, the truth, and the life. They just called him a deceiver. That's them. They're the deceivers. They're the ones that are bothering the governor on a Saturday, breaking their own Sabbath, and... we remember when he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days, I'm going to rise again." If I was Pilate, I'd say, "Well, why does that bother you?" So, if he was a liar, who cares? Well, okay, the excuse is that, well, if we don't guard this tomb, then that deceiver has a bunch of disciples who are also deceivers, and they're going to come along and steal the body, and they're going to, you know. So, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. And this is important. There, actually, we're going to study this. The phrase "after 3 days" in verse 63 and the phrase "until the third day" in verse 64 are very important for us to understand how Friday, Saturday, Sunday is 3 days and three nights. And so those studies are going to come up on Wednesday mornings in our Life of Christ class. But the Pharisees, all they know, they don't have to go till Monday. They just can go till Sunday, and they understand that. "Give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Christ is a liar. His disciples are liars. So don't count it surprising if you're called a liar. He was called a liar. His disciples were called liars. And what are you? You're a disciple. And what's interesting, of course, Pilate says to them, you have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And the amazing thing is, this is a brood of vipers. These are Satan's instruments. And they're calling good evil and evil good. They're calling them liar, and they're doing all this. But God permits it. And I think it's a glorious testimony to how awesome our Father is, how perfect His plan is, how universal this story is going to become. Because it's the Father's intention to raise Him on the third day. And have maximum witnesses possible. Not just the women who loved Him or the disciples who followed Him, but the Romans who crucified Him and the Pharisees who hated Him. And everybody else, this seal is put on here. The guards are posted. Guards that later on are going to have to be bribed to lie about falling asleep on duty. You know? And then they say, oh, we'll take care of it. Don't worry about that. No, sleeping on duty is going to put them to death. They're going to be executed for sleeping on duty. Dereliction of duty. The Pharisees say, oh, don't worry, dude. We'll cover for you. We'll put in a good word. We'll make sure Pilate doesn't, you know, do anything rash. And yeah, like, sure they will. You know for a fact the Pharisees wanted those guards dead as quick as possible. Fewer witnesses, the better. You know, even decades later, the legends about, well, the disciples stole the body and blah, blah, blah. It's interesting. They're still telling that story today. Well, he's regarded as a liar. He's the God of truth. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. We'll be here very shortly in Sunday nights in La Rosa's class. You yourselves know, brethren, first part of chapter 2, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. There's a paradox for you. Things were tough in Philippi, so we worked harder in Thessalonica. Isn't that glorious? The world doesn't think that way. The world would think, man, things were rough in Philippi. I better ease off a bit here. I better soften my tone. I better maybe, you know, be a little bit more careful. I'd hate for that to be repeated. Okay, no, Paul and Silvanus, they were beaten, they were jailed, they were mistreated and all that. And they got to Thessalonica, they were all the more bold. All the more bold. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. We'll be accused of that, but that's not the reality. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. The world can say whatever it wants to say. God knows the truth. God knows the truth. And we speak the truth in love. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, for pretext or for greed. God is witness, nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. No, speaking the truth in love. Well, when the world regards us as deceivers, what's the divine reality? Cosmos unreality says we're deceivers. Divine reality says we're true. We're true. All right, that's the first. We got six more, and they will come on Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Your word is truth. And Father, this world hates your word. They hate it. They criticize it. They mock it. They dispute it. They discredit it. They reject it. They spend an awful lot of time, Father, very passionately denying and rejecting and working against that which they don't believe is true anyway. And Father, even their own passion for what they hate so much testifies against them. You are true. Your word is truth. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that we can come together on a Wednesday night and study to show ourselves approved. We can come together and receive information that will help provide us with stability, comfort, encouragement. And I pray especially to you, Father. And you blessed our nation. You've But Father, my concern is for believers that place confidence in an election process or in a political party. And Father, you are just as sovereign today as you were yesterday, as you were 2 years ago. Our confidence isn't in who runs the House of Representatives or the Senate or the White House. And Father, if believers are having trouble looking to you instead of looking to the world, then I pray that this message and other messages and information that goes forth from this pulpit might be a blessing for believers to keep eyes where they need to be. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.